This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians together, and we've arrived at the practical section. The section that is telling us what a worthy walk involves. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me at this letter and the fourth chapter of it. After starting off with our attitude of mind, in practice, you see, the mind counts so much. God doesn't start off, first of all, with what we do. He starts off internally with an attitude of mind, because what we do isn't likely to be right unless our minds are right. And so he tells us that we've got to exhibit lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. God puts his finger on those two things first. A practical walk deals with the type of mind we have. And we find, of course, all these things, we saw that in our last study, they were all exhibited in our Saviour. His humility, his lowliness, his gentleness. And shall the servant be above his master? Indeed not. You remember he said, in the days of his flesh, come unto me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Now that's the type of the one we follow. And if we can be just like that, if we can seek for this grace of humility and lowliness and meekness, then we're in a position to produce these actions, these fruits that the Lord wants so much from us day by day. And then when we come to the third verse, we are asked to guard a unity, to keep or to guard this unity. We noticed too in our last study that God hasn't left the believer in this calling just to work out in practice what he thinks. We've got to be just as much directed in our practice as we were in our doctrine. He's teaching us in the first three chapters concerning this wondrous, new and high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now he's teaching us in the last three chapters just what a practical walk involves, what he wants us to do, so we're not left to guess. And God puts his finger on certain things that I feel quite certain we wouldn't if it was left to us. Would you think the most important thing in practical walk is to guard the sevenfold unity? You might think of all sorts of things that would be, according to you, much more important than that. But not so. Endeavouring to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that's expanded into seven items. Now we have already looked at one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. And then right in the centre, the one that alone can hold it all together, in his rightful place, as he always must be, one Lord. One faith, which is corresponding to the truth committed. Faith and truth are sometimes interchangeable terms in the New Testament. And then we arrived at rather a controversial one. One baptism. For some Christians, of course, this isn't controversial. They say, well, there's only one baptism that's of any importance, and that is water baptism. But if we go to the scriptures, we shall find it isn't quite so simple as that. And I want just to go over the various baptisms that the Bible brings before us. You will note again, and we have to stress this, in this practical outworking, God says there's one. And I've no right to make it more than one, nor has anybody else. That's adding to the word. And God has some serious things to say to those who add to his word. I can't make any of the others into two. I can't have two bodies. I can't have two hopes. I can't have two faiths. And if I'm honest, and if I'm true and loyal to what God has written, I can't have two baptisms. There's only one. Now what we've got to say to ourselves is, which is the one that God wants me to keep or to guard? Well now, we can, first of all, say that baptism is not just a New Testament ordinance. It's got its roots in the Old Testament. And no one can get the full teaching on this subject that the Scriptures give unless they go back to the Old Testament. Strictly speaking, they're in two classes, they're two groups, if you like. Those, or that baptism that's recorded before the Old Testament tabernacle and its services, and those after the tabernacle was instituted by God through Moses. And the second group largely has to do with washing and cleansing. Hebrews chapter 6 refers to baptisms, not baptism, mark you, baptisms in the plural that had to be left, washings, the typical washings such as the priests knew, and so on. Now, of course, obviously, water baptism is there. It has got its place. Some use this argument. They say, well, my Lord and Saviour was baptized in water. Therefore, what he does, I must do. He's my example. Well, to begin with, that's not really a good argument. It isn't scriptural. Because we can think of quite a number of things the Lord Jesus Christ did, which we can't do, or not asked to do. The Lord Jesus was circumcised. Is that obligatory upon everyone that wants to follow him faithfully today? He attended the synagogue on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. Have I got to do that? Is he my example there? He kept the feast of the Lord, the Passover. Must I do that if I want to be well-pleasing and walk-worthy? And of course the answer is no. No, this is a false argument. It sounds so right, but it isn't true. Now, very fortunately, we've no need to guess why the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the ordinance of water baptism, because the word tells us. So supposing we look and see. Supposing we go back to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. This is what we shall read. John the Baptist is speaking. And in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. Now will you note? But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. It had to do with the Lord's manifestation to the chosen people to whom he came. He came in the flesh to that earthly people. He said so. I'm only sent, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as we've seen in our past studies, he limited the ministry of the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and forbade them to go to any city of the Gentiles. He came to that earthly people, and his water baptism was the manifestation, the start of his public ministry, the manifestation to that same earthly people. Now, supposing we accept that and don't put our own conclusions upon things, how much easier it would be. I never find in Scripture the Lord saying, or even any of the apostles or the New Testament writers saying, because the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in water, every faithful child of his must also be baptized. That isn't true. We find John the Baptizer, that's his very name. He came baptizing with water. But I'm going to ask you to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3, where we have a reference to this, but also looking to the future, to another baptism. Chapter 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So there's two baptisms mentioned in this verse. It was the baptism of water, which John was administering. And he's talking about a future baptism, shall, look. A baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire, the fiery Holy Ghost. So you've got two baptisms. And we find later on, when that other comforter came, which the Lord referred to on the day of Pentecost, they had a baptism. And that had to do with the endowment for the ministry in connection with that earthly kingdom purpose of God. Miraculous signs and wonders, the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues and the various gifts that are enumerated in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the 12th chapter. Distributions of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as He wills. So there's two baptisms, water and baptism of the Holy Spirit, distributing these evidential gifts. And of course, while the act was lasting, the two went on side by side. The Spirit baptism with the gifts and the water baptism. Although the water baptism seemed to get less and less in importance. Then we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the 12th chapter of Luke. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how am I straitened? How am I narrowed until it be accomplished? Well, that wasn't a water baptism. That was the baptism, the death baptism, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of Calvary, a baptism to be baptized with. But there's another baptism which I think is very important and which is so often missed in the consideration of this subject. And actually, it's the first in time in the Bible. So I'm going to ask you who are listening to me to turn to 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. There's always something of importance following when Paul says that. There's something I don't want you to be ignorant of. This is important to know. How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual food, spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now, how often in dealing with the subject of baptism do we find this baptism unto Moses mentioned? It was a baptism that affected the whole of the people of Israel. So this was of great importance. They were all baptized. When they were taken out miraculously by God from the domination of Pharaoh in Egypt through the Red Sea onto the other side. And there's a point which both Old Testament and New Testament stress about this baptism that makes it exceptional. So let's go back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Exodus 14:21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So while they're going through water, that water doesn't touch them. They walk on dry ground in the middle of the sea. Strange, wasn't it? But that's what the word tells us. Now come to the next chapter, chapter 15. In their song, after their deliverance, verse 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Let's come down a little farther in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. Again, the reference to going through the sea, yet on dry land. And even the New Testament talks about this too. So I'm going to ask you now to turn to the letter to the Hebrews. And the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying, or trying to do, were drowned. So here's an extraordinary baptism. Not immersion in water, yet they go through water. But it's a dry baptism. It was a very important one because 1 Corinthians 10 has told us that this baptism linked them. It was unto Moses. All that Moses stood for in type and shadow, that baptism linked them with. And that is the key. That's the meaning of the external symbol. It's just an external symbol of something internal and real, linking, identifying those who are baptized with the Lord or with some phase of his purpose. And so all that water baptism can do is to set forth in picture form what the Holy Spirit does spiritually. Now the real one that matters is this one. If we haven't got this, well, we may have the external rite. We may have it time and time again. But if you haven't got the reality, that'll be something that will be very serious indeed. Now when God says in this sevenfold unity of Ephesians 4, one baptism, and we've seen some of the various baptisms in the scriptures, we've obviously got to make a selection. What are we going to have? Are we going to wisely choose the antitype and say, well, I must let the picture go, the type? Are we going to have the reality or are we going to grasp the shadow? Which? It must be one or the other. You see, the trouble is that so many of God's children, they want both. Or they say, yes, I can see, I must have the reality, I must have this baptism of the Spirit that links me, first of all, with the Saviour, and then links me with every member of the body in a unity. Yes, I can see that. But I also must have the other. You know, that's a pity, isn't it? I'm sure God wants to bring us all to the point where we're growing spiritually, leaving the baby stage behind, and then we can leave the picture book behind. That's what it really comes to. We've got the reality. What do we want the shadow for? And how the apostle uses this very argument in the letter to the Colossians. We might look at that just for a moment. Chapter 2. He makes a tremendous statement in that second chapter that we are, in verse 10, complete in Christ, filled right to the brim. Now, if that is the position, and it must be because God says so, of every member of this body, we're filled with the reality. What do we want these extras for? What do we want shadows for when you've got the reality? That's Paul's argument. So later on in the chapter, he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food, meat, or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or Sabbath day. All these things had their place as types and pictures in a past dispensation. That was before the reality came. Now you've got the reality. Can't you let the shadow go? Which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the reality, is of Christ. Oh yes, we've got to do some sorting out. We've got to do what the Epistle to the Philippians tells us to do, to test the things that differ, so that we may get the things that are more excellent. That's what the wise Christian is doing. Going to the Word of God, finding out the best. And when he's got the best, I think he'll be quite willing to let the rest go. And so we come back then to Ephesians 4. I've got no option, you see, friends. I've got one baptism to guard, and it must be the reality. I'm not going to say I'm going to keep the shadow and let the reality go. That can't be. Oh, may God give us wisdom over this, so that we may realize how important this is, and not say, well, I'll add another one too because most Christians do it. Now, we mustn't argue like that. Even if we're the only person that doesn't do it, the first thing is loyalty to what he has written. And the last item, the seventh, in Ephesians 4, chapter 6, verse 6, is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, chapter 2 tells us that this body has been reconciled to the Father. And every item in this sevenfold unity is a step towards this glorious reconciliation. Reconciled to the Father. So you see, we have a reconciled body, and we have a reconciled father, and we have in these prison letters of the Apostle Paul, reconciled principalities and powers. Very important aspects of this great truth of reconciliation. How I would like to stop and go into this, but I mustn't, because I'm just indicating what's on the surface, so to speak, that's all I can do in these small talks. One God and Father, then, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, verse 7 comes along and says, in effect, this. You, individually, are not lost. Although this is true of the body, every member has his place. And isn't that wonderful to realize that? Difficult to understand how the Lord can deal with thousands and millions of his children and yet know each one individually, every little detail. What a father we've got, haven't we? And so the apostle says in verse 7, unto everyone, unto each one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And in this context, you will find three measures. You have the measure in verse 7, and then you have another measure in verse 13. There's a goal to reach here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in connection with the whole body itself, in verse 16, Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes growth, increase of the body unto the edifying, building up of itself in love. Three great and important measures. The measure of the gift of Christ. This is not exactly the same, of course, with everybody. We have a similar instance in the parable of the talents. To one was given five, to another was given two, to another was given one. Well, they had no responsibility for what they were given, or the measure. But they were responsible for using that to the Lord's glory, whatever the size was of the gift. And so, every member of the body is considered by the Lord. There's a part to play. I don't think perhaps those who have been given a lot of responsibility or gifts that they can return to the Lord's glory and service are perhaps likely to fail. More likely is the person that says, well, I'm really not good for much. I'm not eloquent, I can't speak, I'm a very quiet sort of person. Well, it doesn't matter very much if I drop out, but it does. It does. You've just read. It's according to the measure of the working of every part. This body grows. And it would grow, it would just be lopsided. If some members said, well, I don't count. It doesn't matter about me. And so if you say to me, well, I'm just a very ordinary sort of person, I can't see what I can do, what use I am to the Lord, well, you're just the person that wants to consider this very seriously and to find out just what part the Lord wants you to play in this body. Just as in the human body, every member is of importance. I know some medical science says that you can do without some parts, you know, you can chop them off, they're no good. Vestige of, you know, what the human race was like millions of years ago when it was climbing up in the evolution spiral. Don't you believe it? The one who's created the body has put no useless members there. Of course, this is a nice way of covering up man's ignorance, isn't it? Because he doesn't know what a certain member of the body does. He says, well, you can chop it out. No. Every member of the human body has its part to play. And that's a picture of what the spiritual body should be like. What we've got to say is what the Apostle Paul said at the very outset of his conversion, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Are we going to pray that prayer sincerely and the Lord's not going to answer it? Oh no, he certainly will. If we wait upon him, there's a part that we can play. To each one, every single measure is given grace, all the need of grace. Some people limit grace, you know, to salvation. They say we're saved by grace. How true. Certainly we are. But we don't dispense with grace when we're saved. We We've got to learn to serve by grace. Grace saves us. Grace enables us to serve. That's what the apostle said. By the grace of God, he labored more abundantly than they all. That same grace will take us right through to the very end, enabling us to do exactly what God wants and what he shows us. So shall we seek then? First of all, to find out what he wants us to do, and then say, Lord, please, give me the grace and the wisdom to do it. Now, whether that's lowly, whether that's something that, as far as the external Christian world is concerned, they wouldn't think very much of, that doesn't matter. It's what he thinks that matters. And you know, in the body physical, some of the most important members are those that you can't see. And often the members that you can see aren't the most important. I mean, I can see my hand, but I could do without it. Mind you, I'd miss it, of course. I could do without it. I could do without my leg, but I couldn't do without my heart. But I'll never see my heart. There are some members that I'll never see which really are the most important, and there may be some work that's done for the Lord isn't seen externally at all, except that he sees it. Oh, yes. So let's ask him then, shall we, for grace and wisdom, remembering this is his direction to us, telling us what he wants from us as a practical Christian. Believers who are walking worthy. He's telling us what he wants. Now, if we're wise, we shall heed this, and we shall carry it out to his glory.